Father, as we come to this meeting tonight, now we deeply need the ministry of the Spirit to us. We ask that we may have such help in matters that are beyond us. We pray for enlightenment and understanding, and for the spirit of unity here. In Christ's name, amen. Now, Jeremiah says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Now, thereby hangs a tale. That little verse touches base with an extremely important period of history. Josiah was one of the kings under which revival took place in Israel, among the actually in Judah. Israel now being sort of used as a name for the 10 northern tribes. And the 2 southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah were called by the name of Judah. So, interestingly enough, after the northern tribes split away, and you remember we talked about that, the split between the northern tribes of Israel and the southern. And it was the time of Rehoboam, who was a very harsh, merciless kind of king that the people revolted against, and the 10 northern tribes broke away from the southern tribes of Judah. And the interesting thing is that there was never again a revival in the northern tribes. Now, by revival, I mean that periodically things got pretty bad there in Judah, and kings began taking a lot of liberties and getting into idolatry. And you would have a series of what were called bad kings, wicked kings, interspersed with some very good kings. And the good king coming on the scene, like Hezekiah, for example, in the time of Elijah, or Elisha, rather, Hezekiah was a king under whom a revival took place, because you see, in that period of time, the Israelites would begin borrowing the idolatrous practices of their neighbors. And that was one of the big problems with their whole national religious life, is that they began dipping in too much to the pagan religions of the surrounding peoples. But they would get so far in that, and then a king would come along that would tear down all the idols and restore the faith in the true God and so forth. And this happened a number of occasions, maybe 7 times that I can recall, that such a revival took place in Judah. Well, Josiah, whose name is mentioned here, was one of those revivalist kings who tore down the idols and the groves. They would worship in groves by going through the grove and tying ribbons and so forth onto the trees, or ornaments of various kinds, reminiscent of Christmas or vice versa, but not the same. People who use that idea, which Isaiah speaks of when he says they deck the tree with gold and silver ornaments. Well, people say, well, that's because the idolaters did that in those days. It's a practice in Christmas, at Christmas, that is reminiscent of that, but that's not really true at all, because people bring a tree into the house in the same way they bring a potted plant, a pothos or a Diffenbachia or whatever they put in their house. And the tree at Christmas time is decoration. It would be wrong if they brought it in the house and symbolized things with their ornaments and worshipped it. Then you're in trouble. But anyway, Josiah was a good king under which revival took place. Now, I'm going to mention an extremely important but enigmatic point or principle here. Now, Jeremiah began his prophecies under Josiah the king. And Josiah was an excellent king, and as I say, tore down the worship centers and restored worship to the true God. And in the process of doing some building, remodeling of the temple, they found the books of the law in
the walls. Now, one would assume that the books of Moses would have been handed down from generation to generation and preserved. But that was not really the case. They sort of got their religious traditions and hung on to them, and that was their Bible, more or less, their traditions. Why Jesus is constantly concerned about the traditions of the elders, because they didn't always follow the Bible, just like many religious groups today who get away from the Bible. The Bible becomes secondary to their own religious writings or their denominational theories or tenets or whatever. All right, now here comes Josiah to restore everything. And what happened to Josiah? He got bumped off. That's a little dysphemism to say he got bumped off. Slain in a battle he shouldn't have been in. Now, I told you that there was a constant conflict between Assyria and Egypt. And unfortunately, Palestine was the corridor of those troops. As they waged battle back and forth between Assyria and Egypt, they came up the Fertile Crescent and down through Palestine to get into Egypt, or up through Palestine to get into Assyria. Now, there was a battle between Pharaoh Necho of Egypt about 605 B.C., and between Pharaoh Necho and the king of Assyria. Might have been Ashurbanipal the second. But anyway, it was like the king of Assyria. And Josiah got into that battle, maybe for reasons not known to myself, trying to stop the Pharaoh from coming up through the land to go to Assyria. I don't know why. But he was slain in that battle. Now, the obvious question is, why, if Josiah was a good king, should the Lord allow him to get slain? Well, I think we're dealing with a point here where Josiah got mixed up with something he shouldn't have been mixed up with, see? To get involved in this battle between Assyria and Egypt. I think we have to look at that in terms of today, of things that the church gets mixed up in that they shouldn't get mixed up in. A good case in point, for example, is when this very famous theologian and seminary president, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, from Germany, who was really a bright light in Germany in those days, and his books are great, some of them, I'm not sure of all of it, but his book called Life Together was a great help to me in my early days of trying to figure out the church and what it was all about. And he's a great spirit. Well, he got mixed up in the plot to assassinate Hitler. Now, on the surface, that looked like a very noble thing to do because of who and what Hitler was. But the fact that the attempt failed and Bonhoeffer was sent to prison and then, of course, executed, because the whole plot became uncovered, and of course the men that were involved in it were severely treated and slain, executed. So here's a man whose job is to get the word out, and he was singularly good at that. There are some pastors I know that might as well get involved in those things. there is a very, very important point here that churches can get involved in a lot of sidetracks, and pastors, for example, who get involved in marches for peace or for rights or whatever, and get slain in the process, may not be under the Lord's covering, you see, because they're out of step with what he wants for them to do. So anyway, here was Josiah, who had a tremendous ministry or place in the history of Israel or Judah to restore their religious fervor. He is slain in a battle he probably shouldn't have been in at all. Now, why the Lord allows those things to happen, the point is, I don't know why he allows it to happen. And there are a lot of people out there in the circuit today and on TV and other places that you think the Lord might do us all a favor by, not executing them. I wouldn't go that far, but by not allowing their ministry to prosper and so forth. But we don't have an answer for that. And in the overall, we have to say this. The work of God is going to get done. The will of God is going to be performed on earth as it is in heaven. And he himself says, who can hinder it? So to this day, Israel stands as a great tribute to the faithfulness of God, that this nation, which is so intermixed, should be still strong and the national image of Israel still preserved. That's, as I've said before, one of the great indicators of the existence of God. In fact, that this tiny little nation, which has done so much intermarrying and diminishing of the specific identity of Israel, should still remain strong. Well, that's a prefatory to the text here, but it has a point in it. A lot of things out there in this world we don't understand. And the ways of God we don't understand. Why he allows some people to survive and some not to survive. Sometimes the people we think most ought to survive don't. And the people we'd like to see slip away and stay on and on and on. Well, all right, we're going to move on to something else. But that starts the book for you to say that to locate it in history where Jeremiah was prophet under Josiah, the revivalist, and then had to carry on his work at the time that subsequent kings were taken into captivity and the masses of Jerusalem, not all, but the masses of them, were taken into captivity. Jeremiah, incidentally, was allowed to stay in the land with a very small number of people that were not taken out of the land into to Babylon. And undoubtedly, they helped Babylon to be built, the great city that it was, because you're talking about maybe a few hundred thousand people that would have been sent over to Babylon. Well, now we come to an even more important principle. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, that is, I set you apart. And I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. That is a tremendous verse. And if it were the only one like that, it would be different. But Isaiah says the same thing in about 49, I think. 49:1. Listen a whiles unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Now, that's a pretty tremendous thing. What does it ultimately say? It says to us that there is an existence of a spirit. In this case, in these cases, perhaps an existence of spirit prior to the birth into this world. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, said, into Jeremiah. Now, is it possible? Again, I'm not going to go to the stake for this, but is it possible that the spirits are there and that God appoints one for a purpose and sends him to the earth as Jesus was? A little different, because God put the seed of his spirit in the womb of Mary, but let's say that he also would be the director at least of that birth, because he already has a purpose for it. I think that's pretty important. Now, of course, the problem comes up, a very delicate problem of abortion. What happens if there's an abortion? Now, of course, I can see certain public figures whom I shall not name, their eyes lighting up like a Christmas tree where they think they have me, you know. The anti-abortionists. I'm not in favor of abortion. I'm only in favor of
the right of a woman to her own body. You know, I don't know, it's something else. But I'm not going to get into that. What I'm saying is, what I would suggest is, the baby that is rejected, aborted, might come through another womb. Now, what about the baby that is born, that is stillborn, born dead? That would already have a life that would belong to the people that gave the birth, you see. The baby that dies in the womb, already at a point where it can be identified as more or less irreversible in terms of the aborted embryo, then it is quite likely that the one that's already gone beyond the point will be identified with the people that gave it at birth, whereas the one that's aborted might be then brought through another womb. That is speculative. It doesn't come from the scripture, and I can't give you a chapter and verse, and I won't even go to the stake for it, but it has possibilities there. But one thing I do know, God does put his touch upon different ones prior to their birth. He already has a touch upon them. That was true with Jesus. It was true of John. He was already a vessel prepared by God. Paul was a vessel thus prepared. Others are. I don't know if it is universal. But this I know. To understand the meaning of life, you have to understand the ultimate and the essential reality of it is a spirit thing, and that the whole earthly thing is a very small parenthesis in that ongoing spiritual reality. The earth is a temporary parenthesis, or our coming to the earth, let's say as those who are going to be saved, Christians, the temporary parenthesis, and then back again to heaven or to Christ, wherever Christ is, to dwell with him eternally. So you are now, every one of you in this room, essentially a spirit person. That's your reality, that's your history, that's your future. But at the present time, you have a temporary earthly sojourn as Jesus did. And of course, that's what John says, as he is, so are we in this world. And so you're here temporarily. Now that puts things into perspective. When you're looking at your problems, how much of a problem is it in the light of your eternal spirit nature? How big a problem is an earthly distress or pressure or failure or whatever? So you now can be observers on the scene as spirit beings, and the flesh takes its buffeting, and you do the best you can down here to handle your lives and cope with them and so forth. But the reality is that we are spirit beings who have come to earth for a temporary pilgrimage, if you will, in an earthly, fleshly body. That helps us put it in perspective.
Now another principle evolves. Jeremiah's response was, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." That's a very important principle in the whole issue of our relationship to Christ, to one another, to the work. Jeremiah was not being falsely modest, because when he said he was a child, possibility is that he was in his early 20s, but whatever it was, he was very young, and he felt quite inadequate. It wasn't a false modesty. He was, in fact, a child. Humility is an interesting thing. In fact, the name, the term humility probably ennobles or enhances the reality, where it's one thing to have a noble spirit of humility when one really, in fact, might be proud. rather than merely to recognize one's real capacities and not be proud about them. In other words, that I've always said that humility is a virtue only to those that have no reason to be proud, or have reason to be proud. Humility is a virtue only to those who have reason to be proud. When you confront the issues of the day, and when you take seriously your relationship to others, it does a great deal to wipe out pride. Because if you take the work seriously, you all the things that you might look at as successes are overweighed continually by the lack non-successes. I hesitate to say failure. That's just a little heavy there, but what they really are. You know, you look at all the people you haven't been able to help, the people that turn away and the people that get off course and so forth. And so there's never, ever any reason to be proud. Therefore, humility is no real virtue in that kind of a situation, because what are you going to be proud about? Not very much, I have to say to you, when it comes to knowledge, education, training. It's just patently true that the more you know about things, the more you realize you don't know. It takes a lot of education to realize how much you don't know. You get to a certain point, you are hopefully mature enough to realize you're a child in the first place and ignorant in the second place. Because there's just too much out there to know to ever feel like you know much. So you dismiss all of that, the idea that you're going to be lifted up with pride is rather remote if you take the work seriously. A lot of tin horns out there that have a great deal of self or exaltation. Empire builders. Empire builders can point to their work and list how many people they have saved and how much money they take in and all that sort of thing. And that's because they're empire builders and not shepherds. And that's a sad thing in the world to see that. Well, Jeremiah was very honest here, and therefore the Lord blessed him and used him. The same was true with Solomon, although Solomon got off the track there in time. Solomon, in the beginning, was a very humble person, and when he took over the monarchy from his father David, he prayed that the Lord would give him wisdom, because he said, I'm a child, I don't know what I'm doing. And the Lord responded to that. He said, all right, I'll give you wisdom, but not only wisdom but riches. Since you didn't ask for riches, but you asked for wisdom for the sake of the people, I'm going to give you both. So that, and Solomon was noted for his wisdom. Asked the Lord for it, knew he needed wisdom. And if a person doesn't know or is ignorant, that's acceptable, provided they know they're ignorant and seek ways to overcome that. This was a really important point that Jeremiah, in his simplicity, said, recognized that he was a child. Well, obviously, in terms of the knowledge of God, anyone on earth is a child. And of course, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, I've said to you before, but I'll repeat it, that that does not mean Christian maturity. He's not saying, when I was young in the Lord, I acted like a child, but now that I'm older in the Lord, I put away the childish thing. A lot of people think it says that. I think I told you an experience I had in that connection. I was a young fellow. Well, we were at a certain retreat situation, and young people of the group got together in one of the cabins one night and played cards with rook cards. That was a game of rook. Some of you have heard about that. Some of you cut your teeth on euchre decks, but some of you may have never heard of the parlor games called rook. And old maid and all those things. Alright, so we were playing rook. There was no gambling, just playing. And so one of the graybeards of the group got hold of me the next day and quoted this verse to me in terms of the fact that I was engaged in childish activity by playing this rook game, which was idiotic. And I didn't come right out and say it, but inferred it. But anyway, a lot of people take that verse in that faulty way. What the verse really means is that always on the earth we are children. As long as we're on the earth, we're going to be children. It's only when we come into our spiritual destiny that we are going to be no longer children. Now, one of the besetting sins of the church today is the failure to recognize how little we really know. A besetting sin in the church, so widespread among believers, is this assumption that we know everything. And people always know what everybody else ought to do, always open the large proboscis and spew forth the idiocies that the human mind is capable of conceiving. And, you know, we just get mixed in too much to judging people, tell them what they ought to do. I think it's a very risky thing, and we've sort of been schooled against that in our fellowship, but I've been in lots of fellowships where someone's liable to sidle up to you and say, you know, the Lord told me that you should do so and so. I think it's just the height of idiocy to think we can do that. If you don't know something, there's nothing wrong with not knowing. It's only not knowing and thinking you know, or acting as though you know. You don't know, so you have to be reserved about your judgments and so forth. I was saying to people the thing about this latest Middle Eastern maneuver, that two kinds of fools, the one that says we should never have gone in, and the other one that says we should have gone in. You don't know. You know, the fallout may be too costly in terms of what was accomplished by it. I don't know. I'm not saying it was. I'm not saying we shouldn't have gone in. I'm just saying that if you think one way or the other to the point of carrying placards, you're a fool. One of the things I always think about when I evaluate moves of the White House or the government, they know a lot more about it than I do. I don't care how much you may read about it, you still don't get access to the Situation Room in the White House where you know what's going on. Maybe it was not a good move, maybe it was. Now, I'm going to conclude with this. The thing about Jeremiah was that he had the kind of realism about who he was to put him in a position of relying on the Lord for his wisdom and his strength. And that is crucial to his prophecy, and it's crucial to us today. Basically, the task is too much for us. I think of that with the work over there, the mission. The responsibility of getting the word out to people is too much for us as humans. How do you sort out what you ought to do and what you ought not to do? What to write, what not to write? How much to send people, how much not to send people? All of the whole thing is beyond us as humans. I don't know how to save the world. I don't feel even inclined to save the world. I've all I can do to handle a handful of people. So it's beyond us. And when we know that, then we may be in a position for the Lord to use us. And we have to come to the Lord on the same basis. Lord, I'm a child. And I don't really know anything. And I feel that way constantly. I never get into a meeting without, at first, even privately, recognizing the point and praying about it. Because what do I know in the great mass of things that can be known? You know, maybe should be known. But I know something, and maybe enough for the Lord to communicate some truth and to give some help to people here and there. But that's where you have to start. And that's why I think Jeremiah was successful in what he did, although he died in somewhat disgrace. Not from anything he did, but from the rejection by the people. But he was God's man, and he recognized his need of God's help, and he got it. Well, I think we'll stop. Father, we have discussed issues that are themselves beyond us, but we ask that you will help us to know what we ought to know, to function wisely in this world in terms of what we know about eternity and the implications of this earth. We ask for your help in these matters. In Christ's name, amen.